Please open your Bibles to Book of Psalms, Psalm 6. We are, for a few weeks this summer, considering the subject of suffering. And we are looking at suffering, particularly as it's presented to us in the wisdom literature. Those are the books near the middle of your Bible, deep in the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. We'll also look at Ecclesiastes. But today, we're looking at Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is a psalm of supplication. It is a psalm in which the writer, the psalmist, is suffering. He is suffering, and we're not sure why, but he is in great need, and he goes to God. Some places in the Bible, like the Pauline epistles or the book of Hebrews, are rich and laden with doctrine and theology. At times they can be difficult to understand. They stretch our minds. The Psalms are different. The Psalms stretch our hearts. They speak to us at multiple levels. They help us to process life. They give us a third way between some kind of religious stoicism and just complete giving way to our feelings and being controlled by our feelings. They give us that third way. They orient us to God. They cause us to move Godwardly in a very personal way. And they particularly do this when they address the subject of suffering. The Psalms help us to process our own suffering. For the truth is, we all suffer. Or we will all suffer. And it's important that we suffer well. D.A. Carson observed in his book, How Long, O Lord, that all you have to do to suffer is to live long enough. By the way, I recommend that book. I think Daniel recommended it last week. It's called How Long, O Lord. He also recommended Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. I would add to that two more that I think might be helpful to you. One is a group of essays compiled by John Piper called Suffering and Sovereignty. And a fourth one in the total list would be a kind of a combination of personal experience in theology by Johnny Erickson Tada and Mark, help me, Lawson, is it? Anyway, it's called When God Weeps. And Johnny Erickson Tada has been a famous Christian for many years. He was paralyzed as a young adult. Those books might be helpful to you. I think if you're experiencing suffering, I might encourage you to go to the book When God Weeps. So the point is, we all suffer. Well, let me be clear, I do not consider myself to be someone who has suffered much. I will say that the longer I live, the more I have suffered, and I have also, the longer I've lived, been able to observe people up close and personal who have suffered much, and many of those, and some are in this room, and many have borne that very well. As I've gotten older, I've learned to expect bad news. I've learned to expect suffering, my own and those I love, including all of you. And you might think that the older you get, or the more you've seen of it, that suffering would affect you less. Actually, I found the opposite is true. The older I get, it affects me more to see people suffer. I do expect it, though, and I prepare my heart for it. And I have a desire for you as well. When we consider the saints of old and compared to most of us in 20 and 21st century America, as a whole, we haven't suffered as much as Christians in times past. I don't say that to make you feel guilty, only to say that it is not as much the norm to suffer persecution in our day and age as it has been in times past. Now, in different places of the world, of course, that's really different. If you're in the Middle East now and you're a Christian, or you're in Africa and you're a Christian, certain parts of Africa, if you're in Asia, there are places where you might suffer really greatly. But there are some aspects of suffering that have changed. We are not as subject to droughts and plagues and infectious disease, and you look back and historically, in 1 year in the 14th century, one third of every man, woman, and child from India to Iceland was killed by the plague. That to hear those accounts are, and to hear about the Christians who ministered to people who were in that situation at the peril of their own life is inspiring. But when I say that in general we don't suffer, if you're suffering right now, then you are suffering. And it's no consolation to say that in general we in America might be suffering less. Suffering is very personal. Suffering means pain, and pain is very personal. I would disagree with Bill Clinton, who famously said, "I feel your pain." No, pain is incredibly personal, and no one can actually feel your pain. They might try to empathize, which is, I'm sure, the president's attempt when he said that. Suffering means pain, and it's very personal. There's different kinds of suffering. The suffering that there's a common suffering that we all experience because we live in a fallen world where there is sickness and disease and even death because of the fall. It won't always be that way, but it will be until the Lord returns. That isn't to say that God doesn't sometimes bring healing in the midst of our suffering. But it does mean that we will all get old, our health will fail, and we will die. But the promise is that someday, at the return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth, there will be no more death and no more sickness, no more tears and no more sorrow. There is a suffering then that is common to all men. There is a suffering that comes from evil being done to you, not just in general in the world, although it has its root in the fall. But there is a kind of suffering where you have someone who actually sins against you greatly and hurts you. The psalm, many of the psalms and suffering actually are about that. And we could land on a number of those, and it would be relevant. There are unique Christian sufferings. Their persecution for our faith is unique, in some sense, to Christians, for being persecuted for being a Christian or proclaiming the gospel. There's the persecution that comes from taking a stance for what's right and what's godly and what's righteous in the midst of a culture that views you as not in step or narrow-minded. There's another suffering that's unique to Christians. That's the discipline of the Lord. He disciplines those that he loves. And we'll touch on that in a few weeks. And sometimes when you're suffering, it's just hard to distinguish which it is, isn't it? It's just hard to tell. And that's one of the reasons I've chosen Psalm 6, because we don't know why exactly he's suffering. The cause is not clearly indicated. And I think this psalm will help us in our suffering. It will encourage us to engage God in the midst of our suffering. It will encourage us to engage God in the middle of our suffering. So let's read together. I'll read to you. You look on your page, and I'll read from the ESV, Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you as we approach this text, and we say, O Lord, open our hearts to the truth that you would speak to us through Psalm 6. Father, I pray that we'd be affected by it. Help us, O Lord. I pray for us, all of us who suffer in some way, and particularly those who are suffering intensely today, that we might be those, while we suffer, we worship you. We have our joy in you, and we cast our hearts and minds to you. Open them, we pray. Give us understanding. Give us compassion for those around us who are suffering. Give us wisdom, and help us to comfort one another as we experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we give ourselves to you in this time. Ask that your word would go deep in our hearts and would bear much fruit for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to look at Psalm 6, the suffering psalmist. I have 3 points to make. First, we're going to look at the psalmist's pain. Then we're going to look at the psalmist's prayer. And then we're going to consider God's answer to the prayer of those who suffer. First, let's look at the psalmist's pain. I think that really stands out very clearly in this psalm. It's the pain and distress that the psalmist is experiencing. Now, this is attributed to David. We don't know exactly when in his life it took place, again, what the circumstances were. But as we approach Psalms, by the way, even though he had an author, there is an extent in which God is the author, and God is speaking through that human author to us and to all Christians of all ages. And he's very clear in discussing and making mention of his pain. Look at verse 2. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. I am languishing." The NIV says, I'm faint. King James says, "I'm weak." New American Standard says, "I'm pining away." Here's a person, he's just laid out, he's depressed. There's an internal fatigue that it takes effort to do anything. For those of you who have ever suffered depression, you know what I'm talking about. Anything and everything can be hard to do. It's hard to get out of bed in the morning. You're weary before you've done anything. You're too weary to read your Bible. You might be too weary to go to church. There's a weariness. You know, weariness is different than being tired, isn't it? If you're tired, get some rest. Take a day off. Take a couple of days off. You know, play a little golf. You know, go fishing, something. Weariness is different than that, isn't it? Weariness is not cured by sleep or vacations or a round of golf. And it can last for days, months, or maybe even years. Weariness is that persistent fatigue of the soul that has lost sight of a better future. I think you can relate to that. It's not superficial. It's bone deep. It's a loss of energy and passion. Motivation has flagged. Zeal, well, there is no zeal. Weakness produces more than yawns. Weariness produces more than yawns. Weariness produces questions. It softens our convictions. It weakens our resolve. Weariness, you might be in the middle of that today. He is in the middle of that here, isn't he? He says, "My bones are troubled." It's unclear, is he's physically sick, or is it just the effect of the depression and the suffering that he's experiencing? But he is totally consumed with this. And it could be that it is a very physical type of suffering as well, or again, mental, emotional, spiritual. Verse 3 says, "My soul is greatly troubled." His entire being, he says, is being affected. This is no minor affliction. It's major. And David, you'll call, is a pretty rugged guy. He was not weak. He was not a person who, you don't think of him as being kind of this helpless guy. But here he is saying, I'm weak. I'm faint. I'm languishing. That's what happens when you're in the middle of suffering, a trial. A lot of us can start out pretty strong. Young men, particularly, they talk tough, especially if they've never been very sick. But And it's hard for them actually to identify at times with those who suffer. But just understand that suffering long-term takes its toll on a person. His soul is greatly troubled. I think the NIV says deep anguish. Weary with sighing, says one translation. He is, he's greatly dismayed, the New American Standard says. In verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Again, his weariness is what's dominating him here. He's moaning, he's groaning, the King James says. He's weary with sighing. Look further down in verse 6. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. He is suffering, isn't he? So why are you lingering in this, Phil? He says, I wasn't depressed until I started hearing you preach. I come here to get encouragement and, you know, love. And here you are. So, well, it's not likely that you suffer much between 11 and 12 on Sunday morning in our church. But we talk about this because this is for a time when you're not here. It's for the time you're in the emergency room. It's a time when you have to call the EMS. It's the time when you're sitting across from your doctor and he gives you incredibly bad news that you had no idea was coming. That's why we talk about suffering. It's to prepare you for that day. And it's because it's in the Bible and because God wants to prepare us for that day. That's why God inspired the Psalms. That's why God inspired Job for that day. The Bible is, you read this, you realize the Bible is an authentic book. It captures the human story, doesn't it? And when you read it, for years and years now I've been reading, but you just run into every possible human emotion being expressed. The people in the Bible are real. And we sometimes think that they didn't struggle the way we do. They lived somehow in a miraculous life, just went from miracle to miracle. I mean, David kills Goliath, he kills thousands, if not 10,000 Philistines, he kills the Amalekites, triumphs over Saul, all of these things. But you know, in between those episodic, probably very rare miracles, he struggled. He got depressed. People in the Bible did that. They sinned, sometimes grievously. Some of our heroes in the faith in the Bible couldn't get ordained in our church. They just have that kind of background. And I'm not making a comment about that. I'm just saying the Bible is real. It doesn't paint these people to be something that they're not. And they suffered just like we do. That's my point here. And they poured their hearts out in honesty to God with many tears. That's what's happening here. He is complaining to God. You can complain to God. I think Daniel made that point last week. Complaining about God, that's a different story. That's unwise. So we learned that from Job last week. But the psalmist here is real. He's not some stoic. And praise God, he'd never heard of the positive confession theology. You know, I could hear people, oh no, that's a bad confession. Now, if you've never heard that teaching, good. But I'm going to tell you, it's not biblical. It's that whole kind of hyper-faith thing that floats between denial and incantation at times with their emphasis on the positive confession. The psalmist pours out his heart to God. He pours out his complaint. He's real. And God meets him at that moment. That's what we can learn from the psalmist who's suffering, is that he poured out his heart to God. He receive grace from God in the midst of his tremendous suffering, and we might lay hold of that as well. So let's look. So we've seen how he's suffering. It's extensive. It's deep. It appears to be having gone on for a long time. It's affecting every aspect of his life. But in the midst of his suffering and pain, he also prays. So let's look at, laced in here, and with a suffering, he is praying continually to the Father. Look at verse 1. First of all, in his prayer, he pleads for mercy. That's good. You might want to write that down. He pleads for mercy. Oh, Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. King James says, in your hot displeasure. That's woo. And so when he approaches God, notice he doesn't claim he's innocent here. But he asks for mercy. He might even be aware that God is disciplining him. Again, some commentators have said this is about God's discipline. That's why he's experiencing the suffering. But that's not really clearly stated in the text. And he doesn't repent here for any specific sin like he does in Psalm 51 or Psalm 32 or at other times. But he's aware of his sinfulness. And he's aware that he needs God's mercy and his grace. He comes to God in humility, not in arrogance. He doesn't come to God demanding justice. Now, this informs our approach as well, doesn't it? We too, in the midst of our suffering, are always aware that if God were to count our sins, who indeed could stand? And so he pleads for mercy. Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And then secondly, he asks for grace. He asks for grace. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. He says, be gracious to me. Don't treat me on the basis of what I deserve, but attend to me on the basis of your grace. Again, this is the basis on which we must always approach God, not with a sense of entitlement, but pleading on the basis of grace. It is the spirit of our age, I believe, that everyone feels entitled, that we are somehow completely innocent, and our problems are because of what's being done to us. Now, I want to say that is a problem, and there are times you will be greatly sinned against. But our biggest and more fundamental problem is what's going on in our heart. Our biggest problem is our sin. It's what's inside of us, Jesus says, that defiles us, not what is on the outside. It's the root that bears the fruit that's in us. And then the hope we have, of course, is because of Christ, we have forgiveness for our sins. Because he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. And because of Christ, and only because of Christ, God relates to us not on the basis of judgment and wrath, but he relates to us on the basis of mercy and grace. None of us are innocent. You can plead your case if you want that way, but I suggest that you throw yourself on the mercy of the court, the judge in heaven. That's what the psalmist does here. He asks for grace. He asks, the third thing he asks for is for healing. The second part of verse 2, look at it. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. He is suffering, again, was total, physical, mental, emotional. And so his plea is for healing. And I believe it's a wide view of healing. Again, our biggest problem is not generally our physical condition, but our spiritual one. And yet God knows that we are fragile and that our bodies are weak. And at times he does grant grace for healing. And so he encourages, the psalmist encourages those who are sick to go to God and say, heal me, O God, for my bones are troubled. When we are sick and we are suffering physically, we should always go to God in prayer. Go to the doctor, but go to God too. For God is the one who ultimately brings healing and wholeness to us. I prayed this prayer a lot. Some of you know I've had a few issues with my bones. My orthopedist, Dr. Martini, diagnosed me a decade or so ago with aging athlete syndrome. Now, some of you are laughing because you say you were never an athlete. Aha, there you're wrong. You didn't see me in my glory years. No one did, actually. But my children are in this room, have heard me tell the stories. And some have accused me that the stories get more embellished as the years go on. Now, whether that's true or not, maybe it's just that I remember more accurately in my old age. My orthopedist told me that my orthopedic punch card was going to be full before it was over. So I've always taken comfort in this book. Heal my bones, Lord. So he asked for healing. And so we should do that as well. Next, he says, turn to me. Verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Turn to me. The King James, I think, captures the word a little bit better. Return to me. It's a sense in which David is feeling that God has somehow deserted him or has left him. And he pleads for the Lord to return. His life is in peril. His soul is hanging in the balance. Turn to me. Return to me. And why does David say that God should turn to him? Because he's so wonderful, or because he slew Goliath and the 10,000 Philistines? No, he says, return to me. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. David reminds the Lord of his covenant love for his people. Your steadfast love. Your King James says, for your mercy's sake. New American Standard says, because of your loving kindness. It's a Hebrew word called chesed, and it means covenant love. It's the special love that God has for his people in whom he is in covenant with them. This covenant love, this loving kindness, this mercy, this enduring mercy, he appeals to him, not on the basis of what he deserves, but on the basis of God's promise that he'll be with his people. He would heal them of their diseases, all those. He would deliver them when their soul is at stake. He appeals to him to turn to him and to save him on the basis of his covenant love. For us, our appeal is because of the covenant, the new covenant, the covenant in Christ's blood. We come to God in Jesus' name. We come to the Father in Jesus' name because we are in covenant with God. Because Christ himself has shed his blood and given us covenant provision so that the writers say that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We can come to God the Father and ask for Jesus' sake. That's what we mean. One of the things we mean when we say in Jesus' name. Sometimes we mean I'm coming in his name praying what his agenda is. Sometimes it means I come in his name, meaning I come on the basis of his work and not my own. That's an important point for us to remember. It's on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus that we can expect God to hear us. But it's a sure expectation. It's not maybe. It is because Christ has shed his blood on our behalf. He will definitely hear us. He will turn his ear to us. He has turned to us even now. He says, David goes on, he gives him another reason why God should save his life, is even that he might praise him on the earth. He says, in death, in verse 5, in death there's no remembrance of you. In Sheol, which is the Old Testament kind of view of those who die, kind of a cavern of a holding place, but he says, who will praise you? The psalmist, in the midst of his suffering, is committing himself to living a life of praise and remembrance of the Lord. It's a commitment on his part. And so he prays. He prays. He turns. He asks God to turn to him, not treat him on the basis of what he deserves, to heal him, to save him, to deliver his life. This becomes a great, again, encouragement to us in the midst of our suffering, that we go to the Lord. And we, you know, sometimes when we're suffering or we're worried about something, we'll do almost anything in the world before we'll pray. We'll worry, we'll stew, we'll, you know, whatever it is you do. Maybe you go and put a note on Facebook. Pray. I don't think God reads, well, he sees it, but he's not looking there for information. Pray. Pray. Cry out to God in faith. Pour your complaint out to him. That's what we learn here. That's what the Psalms teach us about suffering. It's that God hears us when we pray. And that it is bad. He's not like saying, oh, he's not saying, oh, suck it up, you're going to be okay. No, the psalmist says, no, It's all real and it's deep. He says, and you can take that to the Lord in prayer. And finally, let's look at God's answer to the prayer. You look at verse 8 and 9. Suddenly, it's a change. He's pouring out. He's talking about the amount of tears. And suddenly, in verse 8, bingo, something happens. He says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. God has answered. He has heard the sound of my weeping. Your tears are not wasted. They have been heard. Your plea has been heard. And when it says heard by the Lord, it means he heard and he's acted on your behalf. And again, we don't know how he's suffering and we don't know what the action was. But we know that he did. And that David, and he did it in a way that David knew that the Lord had heard him. Perhaps he just removed the cause of his suffering. If it was an enemy, then the enemy might have been defeated. If it was sickness, perhaps he was healed. If it was depression, perhaps his joy was returned. Perhaps God revealed himself to the psalmist in the midst of his suffering, as he did with Job. We don't hear immediately Job got a revelation of who God was, didn't he? When he appears to him in Job 38. Either of those possibilities, both are glorious in their own way. To be delivered from affliction, to be delivered, to be healed, is a wonderful, wonderful means, a touch of God's grace, the result of God's grace. Christians who suffer profoundly, though, I mean, there's a sense in which the situation may not change. And yet, as we cry out to God, he reveals something of who he is and of his nature. And he gives us grace to continue on in our suffering. Christians who suffer profoundly understand things sometimes that the rest of us can only see from a distance. Those of you who have suffered greatly, you have learned things that we couldn't learn. You couldn't have learned apart from that. That is, you have learned to trust God, perhaps. And you've seen God act in a way that other people perhaps haven't seen. People experience a grace they might never experience apart from their suffering. They may be deeply marked in their grief or pain, but they may equally be marked by an understanding of God and of themselves that is even deeper. God hears the sounds of our weeping. He hears your weeping if you're weeping. God never forgets you, and he never forgets your suffering. Even if you've moved on, he hasn't. He still knows that you suffered. He still is aware of your suffering. Our suffering and our tears and our suffering isn't wasted. Psalm 56 says this beautifully. Psalm 56, 8 says, you have kept count of my tossings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? That's the psalmist's way of saying, you saw my suffering. You were aware of what I went through. You have recorded it as if God needs to record it. It is in the remembrance of God. He knows that you suffered. And in the midst of our suffering, we are comforted by that. And in our suffering, we are comforted knowing that our suffering is under the watchful control of God himself. God's sovereignty, again, let me just to refer to this. God's sovereignty functions to assure us that things aren't out of control. Now, coupled with God's love, God's sovereignty assures Christians what Romans 8:28 tells us, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, have been called according to his purpose. God works for the good in all things for those who love him and called according to his purpose. Now, that's an important verse for every Christian to know. Be careful how you use it. When someone is suffering, so, well, all things work for the good, just kind of tossed out there. I'm not talking about that kind of use, because that's so greatly minimizes, as true as it is, it minimizes the pain and the depth of suffering that the person may be experiencing. Don't toss it out that way. But yet for each of us, as we meditate on that, it informs our suffering at a very foundational level, at the deepest level. That promise means, doesn't mean that you won't suffer and suffer deeply, but it does inform us that our suffering is meaningful and is not wasted. That should be a comfort to you, that God is sovereign means that our suffering is meaningful and is not wasted. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 say this: those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There is a sense in which we sow in tears, we invest in tears, we pray in tears. And the promise is that we will return at some point with shouts of joy because we've sown. It will surely happen. It will surely happen. It might not even happen in this life, but because Christ is risen, it will surely happen. God works in all our sufferings to accomplish things that we cannot see. Scripture teaches us that the timing, we don't know in Psalm 6 how long he went from suffering to the hearing the answer, but it was long enough that he cries out in verse 3, how long? Over and over in Psalms, he says, how long, O Lord? How long will I endure this before you hear my cry? One of the things we learn is that the timing and the nature of God's purposes, well, the time frame is much longer than we expect and that we like. But it's important to remember that. The Bible teaches that the timing and nature of God's purposes are much longer coming to fruition than we expect. In the midst of our suffering, we cry out, how long, O Lord? For we want it to be over. But many times, probably every time, it lasts longer than we want it to. God's purposes are deeper than we can see. And his timing and our timing, well, we don't reckon time the same way, do we? There's the story, one of the stories that illustrates this well in the Bible is the story of Naomi and Ruth. You recall that Naomi and her, she lost, well, her sons and their wives left because of the drought, and eventually her husband died, her two sons died. She's left without anything. And she returns home, and she says these words in verse 20. She said, don't call me Naomi. He says, call me Mara, for the Almighty, which is a word for bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Here is a woman in the midst of suffering greatly. And it went on for years and years. Now, you know the story. Ruth comes with her. They come back. Boaz is their kinsman redeemer. Boaz marries Ruth. And Naomi is saved in that sense. And you remember that in these days, for a woman to be left without any men in her life meant poverty and destitution. having someone who could provide for her was critical. And she'd lost everything. But the Lord was working a deeper purpose than what she could see, and it took much longer than she would have liked. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, says this, "And the woman said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" That child that Ruth and Boaz had was named Obed. He was the father of Jesse, and he was the grandfather of King David. Naomi had no clue what God was doing, did she? She didn't have a category for this. She didn't, that she would be the great grandmother of the Messiah. This was so far out of her understanding. If God had told her, she wouldn't have gotten it. And she didn't even see it come to that fruition even in her lifetime. Only in eternity did she see it in heaven. But she didn't, God was working when she was embittered and lonely and going through an incredible trial. We read that, when we read the Bible, we get the rest of the story. And that happens in so many stories. The insignificant details that change the meaning of everything that's happened. We remember those things. We remember that those kinds of things happen in the Bible. And they inform our suffering. They don't diminish it, but they do inform it. It's the knowledge that God's at work and his timing's not ours, but we know he's at work that holds us when everything seems out of control. As you read the Bible consistently, somewhere at times it dawns on you that God frequently utilizes and blesses small acts of faithfulness and obedience in the context of deep suffering and misery to bring forth a blessing that we could not possibly have asked for and would have gladly suffered for. It's in the, as we suffer and we suffer well, those small acts of faithfulness and obedience will yet bear much fruit. I'm not saying your grandchildren will become kings, but I am saying God's at work. He has a purpose for your suffering. It's not meaningless. That somehow and some way, which is hidden to us now, he will cause this to work together for our good. And that, and we will not fully understand what God is doing until we see him face to face. We might even speculate, well, I think God was doing this, but we only see in part, and we may get that wrong. God's doing 10,000 things at once, things we can't see. He has a purpose more glorious with greater blessing than we could ever have anticipated. David cried out, "How long?" in verse 3. And we don't know how long it was till he got to verse 8 when the Lord heard his prayer. That gap, that period of time is where our understanding about God informs our suffering, that we are patient. And we continue with our small acts of faithfulness in the context of deep misery in faith. In our suffering, let it be that we suffer well and that we remain faithful in the midst of great pain and overwhelming mystery. And finally, we learn that as Christians, we never suffer alone. I'm not saying you sometimes won't feel alone, but even in those times, you're not really alone. God is with you. He has promised to never leave you or forsake you. He has given you the Comforter. He has given you the Paraclete. He has given the one to come alongside you, the Holy Spirit. He has promised to comfort us. In verse 9, the Lord heard my plea. He accepts my prayer. He is with me. He is with us. Just as David felt alone and so desperately alone and asked God to turn to him, even so, God never forgot him and God did not leave him. And God returned to him. We suffer, but we never suffer alone. Jesus suffered alone. Jesus was abandoned on the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is the only one who's truly, he's the only one who's ever truly suffered alone. As Christians, we will never suffer alone because he did. Because his suffering on the cross, bearing the full wrath of God, meant forgiveness of our sins, restoration, or establishing our relationship, adoption by our Father, and that he will hear our prayer because of Christ. Oh. In those unimaginable hours of suffering, he bore the full weight of the wrath of God for our sins. Punished for crimes he did not commit, that we who did commit them might be forgiven. He paid the price. He paid my price, that we might never suffer alone. And Jesus has secured for us a sure and certain expectation that one day there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more sickness and no more cancer and no more death and no more heart attacks. One of these days, because of what Christ has done, we will participate in that. Isn't that the best news you've ever heard? We can be those who cry out to the Lord as David did. And we can be sure of verses 8 and 9. The Lord has heard the sound of our weeping. He has heard our plea. He accepts our prayer. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's stand and pray. The worship team come. Heavenly Father, as we read this psalm, as we put ourselves in the place of the psalmist, where we are overjoyed to see how you accepted his prayer. You heard his plea. You heard the sound of his weeping. And Father, we come to you in faith now. In the midst of our suffering, we lay it before you and say, oh Lord God, thank you that we will never suffer alone because of Christ, that you are with us. Father, we pray for our hearts in the midst of our suffering, that we will be those who are committed to small acts of faithfulness and obedience, even in the midst when we don't see what's going on. Lord, give us faith to see that you are indeed in control and you will somehow work it all out for our good and for your great glory. Father, we pray that you, in the midst of our suffering, you would grant us patience and faith in the how long section, from the beginning of the suffering to its end. Father, we might suffer well. We might suffer with joy even. Suffer as even as Habakkuk, who saw your judgment coming from the, and though he struggled with it, he said, yet will I rejoice. So the fig tree does not blossom, there be no fruit on the vine, yet will I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Father, in the midst of our suffering, we pray that you grant us grace that we might be able to say, as Habakkuk did, as Hosea did, that though we suffer, yet will we rejoice in God our Savior. We commit ourselves to you. Thank you that you are with us and will never leave us because of Jesus. In Jesus' name.